Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. If you would be turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 of Luke chapter 2. Well, as we do every week, we'll read our passage together and then take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word together this morning. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray together. Father, we say this every week, but to say it again, we are so thankful for the privilege of being able to gather together, particularly on this Sunday morning leading up to Christmas. Father, even this gathering here this morning, us being able to be here together, is a gift of your grace to us. It's only possible because you did, in fact, send Jesus into this world to take on flesh, to be born as a baby among us, to live a perfect, righteous life in our place, to die a sufficient death in our place, absorbing the wrath that we all deserved instead of us having to bear it. Father, we are thankful that because of that finished work of Christ, because of the power of his resurrection, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to dwell in your people, to give us understanding of the things you have to tell us in the truth of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this passage this morning, that you would use Luke 2 in our hearts to prepare us as we celebrate Christmas over these next days. Father, I pray that you would help us to see your sovereign hand in all things. Help us to see that you are a trustworthy and faithful God. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to point us to the glories of Christ and all that he came to accomplish for us. Father, I pray that we would be freshly reminded of the significance of the incarnation in this Christmas season. So Father, I pray that you would reveal your character and your nature to us through the truth of your word for our good and for your glory. Father, may you guide all of my words this morning. I pray that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would lead us into all truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you know, the Christmas story, as we've seen over the past few weeks, looking at these various appearances of angels to Zechariah and then to Mary and now to the shepherds in the field, the Christmas story is filled with the unexpected, but it's the unexpected in the best of ways. Of course, Something being unexpected doesn't always mean it's a good thing necessarily. I mean, we've all received that unexpected present we're not quite sure how to respond to, and we give kind of a forced smile and an awkward thank you when it's handed over to us. Or there was one Christmas when our two oldest daughters were young that my wife and I, Lori, decided to come up with the great idea of wrapping up an empty box to give them as a joint gift that morning. And as they tore into their gift, they found the unexpected present of an empty box. And one of them yelled out, "Christmas is ruined." Now, we did have other presents. We're not that cruel, just so you know. So there is a bad kind of unexpected. And I just don't want you to have that in your mind. That's not what we're talking about here. When I say Christmas is filled with the unexpected, when I say that Christmas is filled with the unexpected, I mean that God has a way of accomplishing his purposes that no one sees coming. I think sometimes the story, at least for many of you who perhaps grew up in church, some of you didn't, and so it may not be as familiar, but many of us in America are very familiar with the Christmas story. And I think sometimes we forget just how unexpected much of the story really is. And more importantly, we need to remember that it's unexpected on purpose. In other words, it's not just a series of interesting, unlikely, but coincidental events that lined up just right at the right time. No, it's God working sovereignly, guiding history, bringing his promises to pass, and working through weakness and foolishness so that he gets all the glory. I mean, that truth is exactly what we've seen in 1 Corinthians. You know, leading up to the Christmas season, we were in those first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, and I'm thankful that we've been able to spend so much time this year meditating on that message from 1 Corinthians leading up to the Christmas season, that message of the foolishness of human wisdom and the wisdom of what appears to be divine foolishness, because that's exactly what God does and how God operates when he brings the Savior Jesus Christ into the world. As a reminder, this is what 1 Corinthians 1:27-29 says. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I would argue that that's a perfect description of the Christmas story. At almost every turn, God chooses to use the unexpected, what is foolish and weak in the world's eyes, as he brings the Savior into the world. And he does it in such a way that he gets the glory so that no human being might boast in his presence. Therefore, as we walk through this passage, I want us to see the unexpected ways that God is at work as he brings this promised Messiah into the world. So here's three unexpected ways that God works. We're just going to work through these verses 1 through 21 through this passage and see these three unexpected ways that God is at work as he brings the Savior into the world. Number one, we'll see that powerful kings are God's pawns. Number two, lowly shepherds receive a glorious announcement. And number three, shepherds become God's messengers. So again, powerful kings are God's pawns. Lowly shepherds receive a glorious announcement. And then finally, number three, shepherds become God's messengers. So let's look at that first unexpected thing that God does in the Christmas story. Powerful kings are God's pawns. We're going to see that in verses 1-7. Now, these verses in this passage are really well known. It's the go-to passage in the Gospels if you're going to read the Christmas story, right? Just ask the Peanuts, you know, the Charlie Brown cartoons. This is what you read if you're going to read the Christmas story. And so we've heard this read many times if we've been exposed to the Christmas story. But I want us to look at this passage, look at these verses with fresh eyes and see what Luke intends to teach us about God in this passage. So here in these first two verses, there's a focus on the decree that comes from the ruler of the Roman Empire. You see that there in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, at this point in history, Caesar would have been likely the most powerful ruler in the world, ruling the most powerful kingdom in the world. And in order to collect taxes from the people sprawling across their vast empire, they tried to do their best every certain number of years, just as we do a census in America. They would do a census. They wanted to try and account for every person so that they could collect taxes from every person that owed taxes. And so that's what's happening here. Caesar is issuing a decree for that census to happen. But this was different than other censuses. It happened at other times, but not most often. But this one particular time, they asked that everyone return to their own town, the town of their birth, the town of their origin. And so that's the decree that goes out. And it says that all the world should be registered. Now, of course, this doesn't literally mean the whole world. It just means that in that day and in that time, the Roman Empire was so vast and expansive that it felt like the entire world. It was all the Roman Empire was to be counted. That's what Caesar wanted to happen. And because this particular census called for people to return to the town of their origin, verse 4 tells us that Joseph and Mary had to go back to Bethlehem. You see that in verse 4? Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, where they were, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, many people say, and it's true, that Mary didn't have to go back with Joseph. Really, all the Roman Empire was worried about was counting the men. It was the men who paid taxes. It was the men who had to return to their hometown. But of course, Joseph wasn't going to leave Mary this late in her pregnancy by herself in a place where she most certainly was already dealing with mocking and derision because she was supposedly a virgin who was not married, who was with child, and her husband didn't divorce her. He was not going to leave her on her own to continue to face that mockery and insult. And so he takes her with him as they go back to Bethlehem. And when they arrive, the story goes on to tell us in verse 6 that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth, verse 7, to her firstborn son and wrapped him in those swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And they had to do that. They had to put Jesus in a manger because there was no place for him and for them in the inn. There was no place to stay. And so whether it was a stable or a cave or a room, maybe a lower socioeconomic family lived along with animals, regardless of what it wasn't a nice place. It wasn't the best place to be. And there they were among the animals, and the only place to put Jesus was in this manger. Now, why does Luke give us these details? Part of it is, of course, what Luke tells us in chapter 1, that his goal in writing his gospel was to create an orderly account of what had happened. He wanted to write a historically accurate narrative for his audience so that there might be certainty about these things that have been told. And so certainly Luke does that, but he chooses to give some details and not others. So why is it that he gives us these details, this specific rendering of the story? Well, I think part of it is that Luke wants us to see God's sovereign hand over everything happening here, including the census edict of a powerful pagan king. I mean, this is really important for us to see. The location, the place of Jesus' birth is not coincidental. It's not accidental. God wasn't just allowing Joseph and Mary to be bounced around Palestine, just going wherever they needed to go in the time, wherever kind of the king or the governor or whoever it was told them they had to go, and just wherever they went, it was fine. The baby would be born wherever they ended up. That's not at all what's happening. No, instead, God's intention was always for Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, to be born in Bethlehem. And God used the decree of Caesar to move people to the exact spot he needed them to be to fulfill that prophecy. The prophecy of Micah 5:2 specifically, which tells us that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. This is what Micah 5:2 says. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now just pause there for a minute. Do you hear that? This one who is to come is from ancient days. He is the eternal Son of God, who Micah 5:2 says will come and will be born, and he will come from Bethlehem. In fact, this very prophecy becomes an issue later in Jesus' life because there are people questioning if he could actually be who some people are claiming he is. How can you be the Savior if you're from Nazareth? Because apparently they didn't realize at that time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Some of them didn't anyway during his adult ministry. They say this in John chapter 7 verses 41 and 42. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? In other words, the people knew the Savior had to come from Bethlehem, and because they thought Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem, they were questioning and doubting whether he could be who some people were beginning to claim that he was. But the prophecy was clear. The Savior must come from Bethlehem. Therefore, God ensured that Jesus would be born exactly in that place. And notice that he did it in such a way that this is what's so fascinating to me. He did it in a way that no one could claim that Joseph and Mary just moved to Bethlehem to make it appear that Jesus was something that he wasn't. Right? If Joseph and Mary had just gone to Bethlehem of their own will and of their own desire, surely people would have said, well, yeah, you went to Bethlehem just because you wanted people to think that he was the Savior, just to think that he came from Bethlehem because you knew what Micah 5:2 said. And so you went to Bethlehem just to make it look that way. But no, God is sovereign. And in his wisdom, he forced their hand. And it reminds us of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God sovereignly worked through the rule and the edict of a pagan, wicked, and evil king to declare a census to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the right time for Jesus to be born in that city. You see, this is God showing his sovereign power by making the most powerful earthly character in this story be nothing more than a pawn to get his Savior born in the right city. This is God at work, brothers and sisters. It reminds us of Isaiah 40:17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The contrast could not be more clear. God orchestrates the birth of Christ in such a way that the man living in a palace, though he doesn't know it, carries out God's will, while the sovereign ruler of the universe, through whom and for whom all things were made, is a baby lying in a feeding trough because there wasn't room for him in the inn. This reminds us that God doesn't need palaces or powerful people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need human mechanisms of power and wisdom. He will save his people by his sovereign hand, by his sovereignty over the nations and kings, so that no human might boast in his presence. Remember what 1 Corinthians told us. Therefore, when we reflect on Christmas and when we reflect on this divine baby Jesus laying in the manger, we should be reminded of the awesome sovereign power of the living God that saves the people for himself by a sovereign hand ruling over the kings of nations. Powerful kings are God's pawns. But the second unexpected event is that lowly shepherds receive a glorious announcement. Lowly shepherds receive a glorious announcement. Look with me in verses 8 to 14, specifically verse 8 for now. And in the same region, meaning the same region as Bethlehem, in that area, but probably outside the city, or most definitely outside the city, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, in these days, shepherds were not the most well-regarded people in the culture. They were typically ceremonially unclean because of their occupation, and generally speaking, they tended to have bad reputations just in general. They were not well thought of. They were unclean. They were seen as dirty people who lived out in the fields watching over these animals. They lived outside the cities. They didn't have any power or influence. They weren't well-to-do. They were just these lowly shepherds, unclean, disrespected, out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks of sheep. Now, they were nobodies by every definition of the word. And yet it was to these that God chose to send this glorious announcement. Now, we've seen this happen over the past few weeks. We focused in on the angels appearing. We saw the angel appear to Zechariah in the temple to announce the birth of John the Baptist. We saw Gabriel also come to Mary to tell her that she was going to be with child. The Holy Spirit would overwhelm her and she would give birth to Jesus. And maybe this was Gabriel again. We don't know, but all of those appearances were to prepare the parents for the babies yet to come. This was something different. Once the promised child came, once he had arrived, he had already been born in Bethlehem, God was ready to send out the birth announcement. He was ready to let people know what had happened, what had occurred, what he had accomplished. The divine had taken on flesh and had been born among us. And where did he send the angel? Well, he didn't send him to Caesar Augustus or to Quirinius or to Herod, which is really strange. I mean, let's be honest. When you're young and just starting out your family and you send out birth announcements, we all know this. You always make sure that at least your well-off, well-to-do relatives get the birth announcement, right? So they can buy the expensive stroller for you, right? Or the expensive baby care, right? You want the influential people, the well-off people to know that your baby has come and has shown up. And if anybody should have received the announcement about the sovereign king of the universe, it should have been those sitting on the thrones. But God does the unexpected, and he sends this glorious announcement to the shepherds out in the field, the dirty guys raising the sheep. But not only does he send Gabriel, or well, I say Gabriel, we don't really know what angel it was. Perhaps it was Gabriel, but he sends this angel, but it's not just this angel that appears, but look at what else verse 9 says. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, this didn't happen with Zechariah. This didn't happen with Mary. This is unique to this angelic appearance. This isn't just general, generic, vague light emanating from the angels. No, this is something significant. This is the presence of the glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds as they were out in the field. The bright and brilliant glory of God himself. We read about these kinds of things. And for example, Exodus 24:17, when Moses is up on the mountain to receive the law, and it describes the appearance of the glory of the Lord. It says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." That doesn't necessarily mean it was a literal fire, but it was so bright and brilliant and burning. It was as if a fire was on top of the mountain. Or we read about it in Revelation 21:23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb." This is the overwhelming brightness and brilliance of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. It is so bright and brilliant that the New Jerusalem doesn't even need the sun to give it light. And it is this glory of the Lord. It's not some pale light that's shone around them. No, this is the powerful presence of the glory of God shining all around them in the field. There's a powerful, majestic angel who appears before them. And so therefore, verse 9 says, they, of course, were filled with fear. It would have been an overwhelming experience. These guys are just out in the field in the middle of the night, minding their own business. And all of a sudden, the brilliant, bright, shining glory of God shines around them. And the angel appears in front of them. And so, of course, the angel immediately says to them in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Good news of great joy. This word "great" here in the original language is where we get our word "mega" from, right? It's mega joy. It's enormous joy. It's overwhelming, huge amounts of joy is what the angel is saying is coming to you. This is incredibly good news. This is news of great joy, overwhelming joy, and it's going to be for all the people. Now, when it says all the people here, I just want to clarify that what the angel is really hammering home here, when Luke gives these words, he's saying this is for all kinds of people. It's for shepherds. It's for peasants. It's even for the wealthy. It's for the well-to-do. It's for Mary. It's for Joseph. It's for the priest. It's for everyone. This is for all the people. Now, all the people here, the word people is singular, so it's, we're fairly confident this is referring to all the people of Israel, of God's chosen people. Eventually, it will be for all the people, plural, right? All the peoples, all the nations. But that's at the end of Jesus' life, right? After he dies and he's resurrected and he comes and he gives us the Great Commission at the end of Matthew and he says, take this gospel to where? All the nations, to everywhere, to everyone. It's for everyone. But here what's being emphasized is not the nations. Here's what is being emphasized is that it's for all kinds of people. And coming to the shepherds proves that fact to be true, that it is for all kinds of people. And here's the news that the angel brings. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There is so much loaded into this statement that makes it such glorious good news. First, this child was born in the city of David. An immediate reminder that the prophecy of Micah 5:2 has come to pass. The one that they have been waiting on for hundreds of years since Micah spoke that prophecy has finally arrived. He is the one from the line of David. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the great king Israel has been waiting for. Furthermore, it says that he is Savior. He has come to save his people. Certainly, it wasn't the way the people were anticipating. They thought that this king, this Messiah, would come and free them from their occupiers. Here, it would have been the Roman occupiers. They thought that that's what the Savior was coming to do. But instead, he came to save them from a much greater oppression, that of death itself, to free them from the domain of darkness, to free them from the curse of death that all of humanity was bound to, this condemnation that we all deserve because of our sin and rebellion against the living God. He is born in the city of David. He is a Savior who has come to save and to rescue his people. He is the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. This is the one. This is the one who was prophesied in Genesis 3 that would come to crush the head of Satan. And every generation, as we read through the Old Testament, God sustains and protects that seed who would come through Judah, eventually through David, and here through Joseph and Mary. He is the Messiah. He is the one that they have been waiting for. So he's born in the city of David. He is a Savior. He is the Christ. And then finally, verse 11 says, he is Lord. Now, let's not scoot past that one too quickly. This is the exact same word used in verse 9. An angel of who appeared to them? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And now this baby who has arrived is that very same Lord. Listen, this is where the human mind is stretched beyond understanding. This baby in the manger, as the angels make this announcement that he is the Savior, Christ the Lord, this baby was the creator and Lord of the angel who makes the announcement. He is the Lord. It is his glory that was shining around the shepherds in the field. It was his glory. It was the glory of the Lord shining around them. And this angel says, this angel created and ruled over by the sovereign Lord laying in the manger says to these shepherds, you're going to find him laying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, strips of fabric wrapped around him in a feeding trough. But yet, he is the King, he is the Savior, he's the Messiah, and he is the Lord of all creation. Now look, once those words come out of this singular angel's mouth, it is as if the heavens could not contain themselves, right? Once this announcement broke through, once this good news arrived to humanity, the angels could not contain themselves. Do you see that in verse 13? Suddenly, out of nowhere, this good news has broken through and the angels have to give God the praise that he deserves. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. They could not contain themselves. This good news has finally arrived. The angels have been waiting for thousands of years since the fall of man for this moment, for this very thing to happen. And now that the news has come, they erupt in praise to God, overwhelmed by what he has accomplished by sending the divine Son of God in the flesh. They know that the Savior has now entered the world and humanity can now be rescued from their fallenness, can be rescued from the darkness. Man can now be fully and completely reconciled to God and at peace with him on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see, God gets all the glory. The angels erupt in praise because they know that God gets the glory for what has happened. We could not make our way up to God. We could not reach to him. So he stooped down and he came to us. He sent the sacrificial lamb, the divine child, Jesus, to come and to take on flesh so that that flesh could be broken, so that that flesh could be crucified on the cross to stand in our place that we might be forgiven. Now listen, all of this glorious, unthinkable news of great joy, joined by the shining glory of the Lord in the field, announced by a powerful angel, responded to with the praise of a multitude of angels, breaking forth in praise in the sky over the field. This glorious good news that the angels could not contain themselves to respond to came to just a handful of shepherds hanging out, watching over their sheep in the night. It's the most unthinkable birth announcement plan imaginable. But that's just the point, brothers and sisters. God doesn't need what the world counts as most important. He doesn't need what the world counts as most valuable or most influential to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need kings to receive the message. He doesn't need the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, to hear this news from the angels. He'll just take some shepherds. And he'll let them be the first people he tells the most glorious news in the history of the world. This is really good news for you and for me. Had the announcement come to the royal castle, right? To the royal place, to the throne room. I think we would have had a hard time believing it was good news of great joy for all people. We would have thought, okay, I hear you saying that, but I don't see that being the case. It seems to be for the elites. And so God, even in his actions, proves what he says. This is for everybody. This is for all the people. This is good news of great joys for all the people. And the fact that it came to shepherds proves that this good news is also for people like you and for people like me. You don't have to be of a certain status to hear this good news from the living God. You don't have to be of a certain position for this to be good news of great joy for you. It's good news of great joy for all the people. Even for shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And it's good news because Jesus came for all who would come to him, for all who would repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. They're the ones he came for. For those who recognize that they are unrighteous and sinners and in desperate need of a Savior, he came for you and he came for me. And praise be to God that he stooped down to proclaim this good news to this group of shepherds in the field. But here's where I think it gets really interesting, and perhaps the most unexpected thing of all. How did this news spread from that field? How did it go from there to get to us even today? Well, that brings us to the third unexpected reality about the Christmas story. Shepherds become God's messengers. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven. So just stop there for a minute. That first half of verse 15 is really easy to kind of read over and just get on into the rest of the story. But let's really pay attention to it for a minute. What does that first half of verse 15 say? The angels went away from them into heaven. Just as quickly as the angels appeared, they were gone. Just as suddenly as they came, They said what they needed to say. They gave the praise to God, the angel who brought the good news, the birth announcement to the shepherds. As quickly as they showed up, they disappeared and went away into heaven. They just left. I mean, think about that for a moment. This is literally, with no exaggeration, the greatest news in the history of the universe. And the angels deliver it to a few shepherds in a field, and then they disappear. I mean, that just seems absurd, doesn't it? They could have appeared anywhere. They didn't just have to appear there. They could have appeared many other places over and over again. Why not have that choir of angels make their way to Bethlehem? Why not have them appear over the city of Jerusalem? Why not have them appear in every major city in the world and make this birth announcement everywhere they possibly could? Why stop with the shepherds? It just seems odd. It doesn't make sense to us, according to human wisdom, to do it this way. But God always intended for humanity to be the ones who took the good news and spread it to others. God has always intended it to be that way. Even the most unlikely of men, like a group of shepherds. And that's precisely what they do. Look at verse 15. It says the angels went away. So here the shepherds are in the middle of the field. They've had this overwhelming experience, the glory of the Lord shining around them, the powerful angel making this awe-inspiring announcement to them, this good news of great joy. The Savior has come. He's been born. The Lord has arrived in the flesh, and this choir of angels appeared, and then all of a sudden it's gone, and here they are standing by themselves. And what do? Do they just stand around and say, well, that was weird. We got some sheep to watch over. Let's just keep hanging out here and be sure the sheep are okay. I mean, I'm sure they were traumatized by this event. No, what do they do? What does it say? They go to Bethlehem immediately, right? They go see this thing that has happened. They want to know what the Lord has made known to them. You see verse 16? They went with haste, right? With no hesitation. It's like they couldn't contain themselves. They go sprinting into Bethlehem to find out exactly what has happened. And they go, and verse 16 says they find Mary and Joseph. They find the baby exactly as the angel told them, this sign of who this baby would be, lying in a manger. And look at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. It is the shepherds who are the first evangelists. It is the shepherds, these lowly shepherds out in the field, who are the ones who carry this good news of great joy to the world. They're the ones who tell the first gospel proclamation as they make these things known to all those around them. And it says everyone is wondering, verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They're overwhelmed by this great and glorious good news that has come to man. But Luke does provide this interesting side note in verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Remember, Mary had heard more than anybody else. She had gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and so she heard what the angel had said to Zechariah. She knew what the angel had said to her personally. She knew what the angel had said to Joseph, because I'm sure he had communicated that. And now they're coming, and the shepherds are overwhelmed with this good news, and they have more to tell Mary. And I think Luke is just saying to us, Mary had a lot to process. Right? There's a lot being told her, a lot to think about, that this child that she gave birth to is the long-awaited promised king. This child is the one that we've been waiting on for thousands of years to show up ever since the promise made in Genesis chapter 3. So Mary is overwhelmed, I'm sure, in taking all these things in. But yet, the good news doesn't stop there. You see verse 20? The shepherds leave Bethlehem. They return to where they came from, but they did not stop. They kept glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They just kept spreading the good news of what has been accomplished by Jesus arriving in our world. By him showing up, that he is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, that he is from the city of David, Bethlehem, that he has arrived. Because, as I mentioned earlier, God has always intended for the good news of Jesus to be spread to others by the words of his people. It's why there at the end, before Jesus' ascension, he dies, he's resurrected, and before he ascends, he says to the disciples, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. He intends for this good news to be spread on the lips of man. It's why Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel, the good news, the message is the power of God for salvation. It's why Romans 10 tells us that if someone is going to hear the good news, that if they're going to come to faith in Jesus, it comes by hearing. And how will they hear if someone doesn't come proclaim it to them? Now, why? Why have the propagation, the spread of this good news come on the lips of man instead of continuing it on the lips of angels? Well, I think one of the main reasons for this is that God wants people to be overwhelmed by the message itself and not the messenger. It's always been about the good news, not the one bringing it. Therefore, it doesn't matter if it's a shepherd or a tax collector or a fisherman or a banker or a construction worker or a lawyer or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom or a postal worker or a CEO or a senator. The message remains the same, and it's never the messenger that is meant to impress us. It's the message. Therefore, we can all be like the shepherds. We all have a message to spread to a dying and desperate world. And it doesn't matter who you are or what your occupation is or what your socioeconomic status is, whether it's low, middle, or high. God wants to use you to spread this good news just like the shepherds did. God wants all of us to respond the way they did that day. We have no excuse. You can't look at your lives and say, why me? I'm not worthy. Neither were they. And yet he brought the good news to them. And the example of the shepherds tells us, yes, you're the one who has this good news to take to a lost and dying world. Listen, today, the shepherds heard it from the angels, but we have heard it from God himself, right? We believe that scripture is inspired, that it is his word, and we have heard that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is good news of great joy that is for all people. It should fill us with joy that Christ has come, that he has arrived, and our desperate, sin-sick situation has been solved by the coming of the Savior. That he has come to rescue us, and that even though we deserve nothing but death and condemnation, we deserve to dwell in the domain of darkness for the rest of eternity. But God has sent his son to rescue us and to save us. And that doesn't fill you with great, mega, overwhelming, enormous joy this morning, then I don't know what to tell you. And if that joy doesn't then motivate you to tell a lost and dying world, then you haven't really embraced what the gospel has to say to us. This is the greatest news of unimaginable joy, and it is for everyone. And what an opportunity all of us have during this Christmas season to not just make it about us, but to make it about our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends who need to hear this glorious news of great joy. And so be reminded in this Christmas season when you read about the shepherds in the field that God used them to spread his gospel, and he's ready to use you as well. So listen, I know many of you are going to be with unbelieving family members, friends, maybe neighbors, maybe even some more Christmas parties or New Year's parties with coworkers. What an opportunity, what an easy opportunity to tell the good news of why Jesus came, why we celebrate this Christmas season. We have good news, brothers and sisters. The divine Son of God arrived in the flesh to rescue us. May we never forget that, and may we never take it for granted. Let's fix our eyes on things above where Christ is during this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that you sent Jesus into the world and that you displayed your sovereign hand over all things, even in the way you brought him into the world. You showed that you're sovereign over pagan kings. Father, you got Joseph and Mary exactly where you needed them to be. You are the sovereign king. And Father, you prove that this is good news of great joy for everyone, for all people, by sending this glorious good news to a group of shepherds in the field, and what glorious good news it is, Father. And I pray that you would overwhelm us with the reality of the glorious good news of the gospel, and that we would walk in the shepherd's shoes, and that we would take this good news to all who would hear it, that we would continue to spread the good news of what you have accomplished by sending your son to take on flesh, to live in our place and to die in our place, and to gloriously be resurrected in his body so that we one day could join him in that glorious resurrection. So Father, I pray that each of us would make much of Jesus during this Christmas week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.